Well, if you have a Bible before you, it would be helpful if you could turn in God's Word to the passage that was read in Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, and we are going to be considering tonight verses 4 through to 7 of chapter 3 as we continue in our series entitled Back to Basics for Believers. And this evening's message is entitled Fleshly Focus, Definite Disaster. And really the beginning of chapter 3 saw a great turning point in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. He had been urging them to let the mind of Christ dwell in them and be in them, that they might live as lights in the world. Yet from the beginning of chapter 3, the nature of what he says changes. And he vehemently commands them to press on towards the goal. And there are many different aspects towards that pressing on. But as we saw last week, Paul's first emphasis is that they should guard themselves and protect themselves. How were they to do this? Well, we saw that they were to do this by firstly rejoicing in the Lord. You see, a person who is ever seeking to rejoice in the Lord and to come into his presence will maintain a sensitivity to danger and will be reluctant to go astray. Why should a person wander when they can rest and rejoice in the goodness of the Lord? And we said, didn't we, for the believer, there are two major dangers that always present themselves. One is circumstances, and the other is false teaching. Yet if the believer's mind is upon the Lord and is resting in him, in the experience of the Lord, and understanding what the Lord has done for him, then he will have much to guard his mind. And we said, we have much to rejoice over if we are truly the Lord's. For the believer, Christ has adopted him, justified him, reconciled him to God, saved him, loved him, delivered him, guides him, secured salvation for him, died for him, released him, given him hope, will raise him and will bring him through to glory. But then he says, not only do they need to guard themselves by rejoicing, but also by heeding what is written. And Paul is exhorting them in these things, and he said, look, I've told you this before, but you must heed what is written. You must heed the words of this letter. And for us, we must heed the scriptures, the word. And surely if we rest in the word, and we dwell on what it has to say to us, you know, it's important that we root it deep in our hearts so that we can guard ourselves against the dangers that come. Sometimes it's good for us to hear truths that we feel we already know well, proclaimed to us again, explained to us again, so that they are brought into our memory, so that we might remember them. It's a dangerous thing to always desire something new, some new interpretation, some new spin. Only as we dwell in the scriptures can we be given a deeper understanding of who the Lord is, what he has done, and what he would have us do. But then he also said, guard yourselves by watching out for false teachers. And we explained and saw, didn't we, that the days of the early church, very dangerous. Paul was always engaging with the enemy, always protecting the gospel, defending it, as well as proclaiming it. And he attacks the false teachers here with great stridency and great vigor. And he attacks them because they are proclaiming a false gospel. He is referring in this case to the Judaizers. And the major point is this, that the Judaizers, for all their proclamation of apparent righteousness, were actually opposed to Christ because they were bringing in some mix of divine favour and human merit and works that would hopefully bring them into acceptance with God, arresting on some of the things that were in the Old Testament and trying to hold them up into the New Covenant period. But Paul attacks them. And he says this gospel is a gospel of grace and is bestowed graciously by God upon those with whom he will do. The salvation is by grace alone. And Paul defends it because they ultimately did not rest in the saving work of Christ. And then he says, finally, guard yourselves by rejoicing, heeding, watching and knowing that you are the true circumcision. Paul tells them, guard yourself. Make your calling and election sure, as he has said earlier. And also make sure that you are truly Christ's. Rest in his grace. Make sure you have been born again of the Spirit a new creation in Christ. The truly righteous man is a man whom God has dealt graciously with inwardly by his grace and the working of his Spirit. So as Paul continues in these verses, he reinforces this message. And he reinforces it very vehemently, because he says that these Judaizers must be guarded against, the gospel of grace must be defended and upheld, and the reason is because this false gospel is leading many to great danger and ultimately condemnation. You see, if we were to look at our current world situation, there are many, many throughout this earth, across this world, who are trying to fill a void in their life, who are trying to gain fulfillment. Some will say that they are seeking after meaning, explanation, a search for apparent truth. Some will even say that they are seeking after God. Others attempt to fill the void with all manner of things. Sometimes those people will feel as though everything is fine. Sometimes they will have disquiet in their hearts. The desire for fulfillment, for satisfaction, and in a large array of cases of sorting things out to try and make oneself acceptable to God, that hopefully it will all work out okay in the end, can give no confidence, can give no assurance, can give no acceptance with God. And so Paul says here, you need to be careful. You need to guard yourself. And when this gospel of works is proclaimed to you, be careful, because it is against the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you again were to look at the world situation, there is great commitment from many to many different types of causes. Great multitudes are striving to try and earn acceptance with God, or to try and feel approved. Some would say that they desire God's favor on them. They want to see this in their lives, but at the same time they want to order their own affairs. You see, because actually what they are seeking are the benefits of what God can give. They're not really seeking God, but they want the benefits that a relationship with God brings. And so they try to do this. And in many cases they are ardent and committed. Very often it is to a religion. And very often there are different degrees of this. Different degrees from the fanatic to the nominal. And yet these types of religions are ultimately religions of works. Of almost trying to force God's hand so that he will approve, because we have done something that he should approve of. And ultimately, and with all due respect, knowing that there are many who are very, very sincere in these things, many sincere individuals who are lost in all of this. But ultimately it's a religion of pride. It's a religion of self-righteousness. Of trying to become as righteous as we can. To make us acceptable in the sight of God. Of earning and meriting God's favour. And of working one's way into the presence of God. But this is quite simply an impossibility. In fact, it's a severe fallacy to entertain such an approach. Why? Because God is perfect. He is holy and perfect. And no person, obviously apart from the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, no person is perfect. Nothing we can do is good enough. No amount of works will perfect us from our own effort. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are imperfect. Massively so. And you know, once perfection is lost, it can never be regained. You cannot bring imperfection into perfection, no matter how hard we try. I remember when I used to be involved in sport at a high level, and we used to have training camps, and the old adage was, practice makes perfect. Well, you used to practice for hours and hours and hours, and yet you'd still make mistakes. Of course you would. And so this idea of however hard we work, eventually we'll get to perfection if we try hard enough. It's destined to fail. The human flesh is imperfect, can never be made perfect through works. No person can ever merit the right to live in God's presence. If a person is ever going to live in the presence of God, then God must deal with them. It is through his grace and his working. And you know, as we've sung, God is greatly gracious. He does remarkable things in people. God's great grace, the fact that He loved them, that He has drawn them and accepted them through the merit of His Son for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, that He should deal with sinners such as ourselves. Do you know that He is willing, through the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, to sanctify and to transform and ultimately to bring into glorification on that great day? Do you know, this is a wonderful hope that we have in the gospel. It's found nowhere else apart from in the Lord Jesus Christ and this gospel of grace. God is the author of salvation. Men are taken from a state of sinfulness, enmity with God, and they are brought into a right relationship with Him through repentance and faith. And it's remarkable. And the Lord is working. He's drawing people to Himself. And there are those who are calling on the name of the Saviour and being saved. And it's all because of His grace. You see, it was this. It was this gospel that Paul had originally missed. And this is what he's going to go on to say. And the truth is there today, that millions are blinded to the true gospel. And in all of their zeal and their sincerity and their attempt to earn, they are missing it. And it's so sad to see. Paul had never seen the great love of God for the world. Yet after the Lord dealt with him, he gave his life for this message, to proclaim it to all men. Why? Because it's marvellous. And in the context of the verses here, the reason why he's so aggressive, the reason why he's so vehement, is because these Judaizers are trying to distort this gospel and trying to lead people into further blindness and introduce it into the Philippian church, for which he cares for so much. He loves them in the Lord. And so for this danger to be presented to them, he is concerned. And as he makes clear, of all men, he had given a large part of his life to devotion, to external things, to pursuing what he thought was right, doing all that he could to make himself acceptable to God. Yet it would give him no peace. It gave him no assurance. The void was ultimately still present in his heart. But now, Paul has experienced the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows the forgiveness, the joy, the hope of the Lord's dealings with him. And he says to them, guard yourselves against this false gospel. Reject those who are stirring you to a false self-righteousness. Why? Well, of all men, he was qualified to speak. He had been there. He had done it, as it were. In fact, he had been the very best. And it had led him nowhere. It was only when the Lord entered his life that he was given the righteousness of Christ and the assurance of God's dealings with him. And so he says to the Philippians, reject it, turn from it. And let me tell you how I know that you should do this and why I know you should do this. Because I have achieved, Paul says, the height of self-righteousness. And yet, it did not help me. It did not aid me. It did not bring me acceptance with God. You see, when we read Paul's qualifications here as he speaks, he is one of the most prominent of men in trying to earn and work his way into God's presence. He did all that he could to prove himself worthy. Yet he could not make himself perfect. So he turns on those who are threatening the Philippian church with this false teaching and says, if any man thinks he can trust in works and the attainment of the flesh, that's fine. I could even more, but it still got me nowhere. I stand apart, Paul says, and despite my efforts, it brought me nothing to alter my standing before God. And so Paul deals with this in detail. And he brings seven privileges of works and achievements that make him stand out. And he points them to these things to show, whatever these men say, whatever righteousness they boast of, I have more of it. But even still, it is nothing, and it compares as nothing in the light of Christ. And because of that, I have counted them as loss because I have Christ, which is more and better. And so let's see the things that he points to. Firstly, he says, he had the birth. Look at what it says in verse 4 onwards. It says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Look at this. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, Paul was saying something very clear here, that he had the right birth. He was born into the right situation. A true Jewish family always had its male child circumcised when he reached the age of 8 days old. Circumcision was the sign, as we saw last week, that a person identified was a true follower of Jehovah, that he believed in God, the promises, the covenant, the promise that the Jews were the chosen people of God. He was brought into the right situation. And his family, as we will see, brought him into a great privileged position, a family of standing in the Jewish realm. And Paul was saying that he had this great privilege. He had the benefit of parents who had a concern for these things to uphold these traditions and rituals. And it was a benefit to him and a privilege to him, he says. But it did not bring him acceptance with God. Paul was saying very clearly that goodness and righteousness are not found in birth. They're not found in religious ceremonies or rituals. Yet think of today. How many people think that they have acceptance in God's sight because of their circumstances? How many think that they have acceptance with God because they have godly parents? Because they have a godly spouse maybe? Or godly children? Or godly friends? How many think that they are accepted by God because they kept some religious ritual? But Paul says, no, that's not the case. How many expect the godliness of others to somehow rub off on them, to be imparted to them by association, to count for them? But as Paul says, this is a great thing to have on your side, but actually, it only gives confidence in the flesh, but it cannot bring acceptance with God. So he says, I have the birth. But then he goes on, he says, I've got the heritage. Look at these things. It speaks of the stock of Israel. Paul was saying here that he had the right national heritage. You see, this would instantly give him a special relationship with God. He was born into the right nation, amongst the right people. His heritage was truly wonderful. And it spanned history to the point when God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob had a special need. And God met that need in a special way through a dream. And then his name was changed to Israel. And you see, when a Jew wanted to outline his special connection with God, and this is why this is significant, he would call himself an Israelite. Okay? And that would exclaim that he was of this special nation and descent of Israel. This special relationship with God, who had received a very special name from God. And Paul was saying here that goodness and righteousness are not found in ancestors or in social superiority. Yet some still say, although it's become increasingly difficult to say this, that they were born in a Christian nation. I heard it this week. Well, the UK and England, it's a Christian country, isn't it? Well, I would beg to differ with regards to that. But some see it as being a way of being accepted with God. I was born in the right place. There are many chapels around. Surely, you know, you see the impact of Christianity, and I sort of know something about those things, so I'm okay. I heard the statement even this week of how privileged a person was to have been born in such an upstanding Christian country, and not some, and this is to quote, some pagan, idol-worshipping tribe in the depths of the jungle. Remarkable. Do they go to church? No. But they are okay because, you know, they're in a Christian country, so-called. It's ridiculous, isn't it? How can that bring acceptance with God? How many bask in the light of a so-called heritage to bring them acceptance with God? You see, the danger also comes closer to home, doesn't it? What about the Reformed heritage? How many people think that just because they attend a Reformed church, that will bring them acceptance with God? Friends, when we look over history and we see our brothers and sisters throughout the ages, then yes, we can rejoice at the things that they did. But certainly, that alone, just associating with that, does not bring us acceptance with God. So Paul says, I had the birth, I had the heritage, but then look at this. Even better, I had the social status. You see, Paul wasn't just any Jew, as it were, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there is significance in this. Why does he say this? Well, if you know your history of Israel, which hopefully increasingly you will do, the tribe of Benjamin is considered a special tribe. An aristocratic tribe, if you will, if one can put it like that. You see, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was loyal when many of the other tribes were disloyal. If you want to see that, you can see it in 1 Kings 12. Also, the tribe of Benjamin had done many courageous things throughout the history of Israel. Benjamin and Joseph were Jacob's favourite sons. They were born to Rachel, Jacob's favourite wife. Indeed, Israel's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. And this little tribe of Benjamin was faithful to David during the rebellion that was led by Absalom. You see, they have much to be proud of. And Paul is saying that he was of this tribe. He had status. He was the most notable of the tribe, the most respectable of persons in Israel. So Paul is saying through this that goodness and righteousness are not found in some sort of social status or even religious status. Yet how many feel that they are more acceptable to God because they belong to an upper class? Well, I'm okay. Or a more elite church? My church has history. Well, that's great. Or a more dynamic church? Wow, you want to really see what we're doing. Or maybe a more active ministry. You see, and those things can be helpful. And you know, and we rejoice when we hear of churches being blessed and the Lord using them as they proclaim the gospel. That's great. But that alone and associating with that doesn't bring acceptance with God. So Paul says, I had the birth, I had the heritage, I had the social status. But then look at this. He says, I had the faithfulness and the knowledge. Now, a Hebrew of the Hebrews is what he says next. What does this mean? Well, actually, it's more than what it looks like on the face of it. You see, Paul claimed to have the right language and the right customs. Now, again, I do drop into history teacher mode from time to time, so you'll forgive me on this occasion. You see, following the Jewish diaspora, when the Jews were spread throughout the world, you see, a believing Jew would refuse to give up their heritage. And they would refuse to give up their language and their customs, which is often why they were formed into certain areas. Okay, if you were to look at Russia, for example, there were certain areas of Russia that were specifically given to the Jewish settlers at that time. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time talking about this. But the key thing that you need to know is that they used to use the Hebrew language. And they would continue to uphold Jewish tradition and custom. Not all Jews did this, however. Some, when they went to different places, got involved in the local culture and were very successful and just went along with those things. But Paul is showing here that he had, and his household had, great faithfulness to what he saw as a special calling, a righteous cause. They had deliberately continued to use the Hebrew language, and he had adamantly refused to neglect it so that it would die out. In actual fact, Paul was saying here that Greek was the main language, you see, that was used. But Paul remained steadfast in that he also had knowledge of this language as well, but he maintained his use of Hebrew. His loyalty remained to the elect race of God and their customs and their rituals and their language. He was faithful and he was not swayed by other philosophies. And Paul is making it very clear here that goodness and righteousness are not just found in religious faithfulness, and they are certainly not found in spiritual language, knowing certain religious terms. How many today think that they are acceptable to God because they do good and are faithful in that? How many feel that they are acceptable to God because they are faithful in studying religion, maybe even doctrine? How many feel that they're acceptable in God's sight because they're able to use religious terms freely? doesn't bring acceptance with God necessarily. You can know it all, and yet God still hasn't dealt with you. You see, Paul says, I had the birth, I had the heritage, the social status, I had the faithfulness and the knowledge. But then he says this, look, I also had the religion. I was a Pharisee. Now, in today's age, when we hear that term of Pharisee, we feel as though it's a term when it's a term really that's used in not a pleasant way. But actually, when Paul's writing, to be labelled a Pharisee really was to be held in some esteem. To have the right religion. He was a Pharisee. They were incredibly strict religionists. In fact, the title Pharisee actually means separated one. You see, Paul exclaims that he was incredibly zealous in this. So much so that he was one of the strictest Pharisees that the sect had ever known. He stood apart. He achieved separation, an exacting separation from other men. You see, he dedicated himself to religion. And Paul was saying that it's not religion that will save you. Religion cannot give you righteousness or goodness. Yet how many feel that if they have religion, then they're okay? How many feel that through attendance or different things, I'm okay? But you see, religion won't bring you acceptance with God. And then Paul goes on to say, sixthly, that he had the birth, the heritage, the social status, the faithfulness and the knowledge. He had the religion. But then he said more than that. I had religious zeal. I had zeal. You see, Paul, as it says here, had zealously stood and fought for his religion. He had persecuted as well the opponents of that religion. You will know when you read in Acts of the conversion of Paul, and later when he speaks of it, that he pursued Christians and persecuted them because they were opponents and enemies of his religion. And not only did he persecute them, but he had great delight in persecuting them. And he had a zeal for this. He had a zeal for his religion, so much so that he was willing to cause harm, and he was willing to wipe out any cause that stood in its way and differed from his. You see, for the Jew, zeal was the highest virtue of religion, to have zeal. Because it combined love, but it combined hate in that as well. A love for Judaism and a hate for anything opposed to it. But Paul is saying here, goodness and righteousness are not found in religious commitment or zeal. Few have ever been committed to their religion like him. Few have ever been as faithful to worship services, ordinances, rituals, and ceremonies of their religion like him. Paul was as zealous as a person could be in trying to bring converts to his religion and to keep them in it. Paul was full of zeal. But it could not save him. It could not make him acceptable in the presence of God. Because all his zeal was misplaced. And so he says, look, I had the birth, I had the heritage, the social status, the faithfulness, the religion, the religious zeal. But then look at this in verse 7. He had morality. Sorry, at the end of verse 6 and into 7. He had the morality. He was blameless. Now, isn't that an interesting statement for the Apostle Paul to use here? What does he mean by blameless? Well, Paul claimed that he had sought to keep the law and he had kept it, apparently completely and fully. Now, what he is not saying here is that he is sinless. Okay, that's an important distinction to draw. You see, Paul was not saying that he was sinless. It means that when he did transgress, he took his sacrifice to the temple in the appropriate manner. He obeyed all the commandments, the rituals, the ceremonies, as the scriptures said. He followed all the laws and the instructions of the scriptures. He was blameless ritually and ceremonially in the righteousness of the law. Ultimately, he was a proud and a lost legalist. Outwardly, yes, he was blameless. Yet inwardly, sin still scarred his life. And all the external ceremonies could not cleanse him. You see, nothing he could do could cleanse himself. It was only when Christ met with him that his sin was revealed and the futility of religion was exposed. And Paul was saying that goodness and righteousness are not found in keeping all the rituals and ceremonies of religion. They are not even found in keeping all the commandments of the scriptures, for that is impossible. Paul is saying, you can have all these things, but it won't bring you acceptance with God. Some verses for you to illustrate this. In Matthew 5:20, it says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then into the Old Testament, Proverbs 26, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Proverbs 30:12, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness." So what then? What now? Paul has illustrated all these things, and they seem so good, don't they? They seem so right. He was zealous. He was religious. He even had the right background. And yet they don't bring acceptance with God. If after all this, no acceptance with God, what more could be done? How could he get it so wrong? Well, I think the reason why he got it so wrong was because at that point he was using the wrong measuring stick. He was looking at the external. But you see, God looks at the heart. When Christ intervened in Paul's life, when God's grace dealt with him, suddenly all the things that he had striven for were exposed for what they were. And they became as nothing to him. And so as he says in verse 7, and we'll look in more detail next week at this, God willing, he counts them as loss. They were as loss to me because Christ was my gain. And so, when he was faced with Christ, he realized that no matter how good he had tried to be, he still fell short. He could never become perfect. He was doomed. Therefore, his only hope was the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus Christ that was given to him by the grace of God. And he had to repent. He had to turn from this false path and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to trust in Christ's all-atoning sacrifice as the basis on which he would be saved. He had to cast his heart and his life on Christ. He had to realize that he had come to the end of himself. And still could not save himself. Only Christ can save. And he had to cast himself and abandon himself to Christ. And you know, that's what he did. And when he had done that, he would live for Jesus Christ. And all of the outworkings of his newfound faith were not to earn merit or acceptance. You see, because it is good to be zealous. It's good to be committed. It's good to give oneself to the things of God. But for that to be worthwhile, one has to be saved by grace first. Because then our works are the product of our faith, out of our devotion and our love for the Saviour who has redeemed us, as opposed to our own feeling that we can earn acceptance with God. And there is a marked difference. You see, it was the message of grace and hope that had changed his life. His only hope was in Christ and in Christ alone. And this is what these verses are all about here. This is what he is saying. Guard yourselves. Guard yourselves unless this false gospel comes in and deprives you of the rest that you can have in Christ, of the assurance that you can have in him, of the peace with God that is the benefit of the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying, be careful You can have all these things of self-righteousness, but they cannot save you. It is only the Lord and His grace. And that if he sought after the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ by faith, believing in him, then God would take his faith and count it as righteousness, just as he did with Abraham. And friend, that is what these verses are saying to you. Yes, it's a warning to the Philippians. It is, and he will go on to speak more about this. But it's a warning to us as well. You see, if you are religious, then that's fine, but it cannot save you. If you're zealous for good works, that's fine, but it cannot save you. If you're from a good background, a chapel-going background, that's fine, but it cannot save you. If you are comfortable with religious terms and philosophy, that's fine, but it cannot save you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash you and cleanse you from your sin. As you come to him through repentance and faith, then his righteousness is imputed, given into your account. And you are counted as righteousness. You are counted as righteous because of him. And because of his merit, of his work, you will be saved. That's remarkable. And it's wonderful. And this gospel is a gospel of grace. We cannot earn it. And even if we are the finest of men, as the Apostle Paul was, we will still be found lacking. And without Christ, we will face condemnation. Yet Christ, in all his glory and wonder and power, stands ready to save all those who will call on his name, those who will trust in him. And if you come to him, he is able to save you. He is able to keep you. And then you will dwell with him in glory. And that's a wonderful thing. Get off the treadmill of self-righteousness and rest on the grace of God. And through your devotion to him, then you will be able to work hard for him, out of love for him. And that is a very different thing. But Paul says here, don't rely on works. Works will bring condemnation. Only the grace of God and trust in Christ will save you. Amen. Our final hymn this evening is hymn 490.